Ezekiel chapter 4 is where we pick things up tonight. It's a bit of an awkward place to end last week. I didn't know quite how to redeem that. That prophet business isn't easy. And Ezekiel, well, it took the grace of God to be upon his life in order for him to fulfill what God had called him to. And as we pick things up there in chapter 4, how God was working through Ezekiel was, not only was he delivering a message to God's people, and Ezekiel's ministry was a message of warning concerning coming judgment to the children of Israel who had been taken exile to Babylon. And they had grown so hard-hearted toward the Lord that just the Lord speaking to them through a prophet couldn't get their attention. So God calls Ezekiel to engage in what are some living parables to get the attention of these people who've come under the influence of these false prophets and desiring to believe in the things that they want to believe in rather than the Word of God. And so these activities that the Lord put Ezekiel through designed to get their attention so that then God could deliver the message to them. And we saw last week in chapter 4 how that he lay on his one side for 390 days, his left side, then on his right side for 40 days after he had built this model of Jerusalem, or at least drawn the map of Jerusalem out on this piece of clay and built these siege mounds all around it, and then he lays on one side and he puts this metal thing between him and the city, and he represents the Lord and how this has come up between their sin has come up between God and the city, and there's not going to be deliverance. And then God has him go on this very restricted diet in terms of quantity and quality, very restricted diet is it related to liquids each day, and then a very restricted in terms of the use of fuel to even heat those, and all of it characterizing the desperation of the condition of Jerusalem because they would not repent and turn back to the Lord. And God knew the Babylonians were coming and were going to wipe out Jerusalem because God's people wouldn't turn to him. And so these series of kind of sign parables are continued here in chapter 5, where God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "You, son of man, take a sharp sword." Sharp swords are great, but they're not that great for this. "And take it as a barber's razor." Now, you guys, if you ever, when I was a kid, you'd go to the barber, and maybe you'd do that even today, depending on what barber you go to, and you'd go there and they'd get done with your hair cut, and they'd foam you up around the ears and stuff. The foam was nice and warm and it kind of tickled and stuff. It's just fun things about being a boy and growing up there. And we used to go to the barber shop there all the time because my dad would have, there was no long hair in that house, I'll tell you. And so we went to the barbers regularly. Anyway, what if you got to that point in the haircut where he foamed you up around the ears, and instead of taking out this nice little razor for such an occasion, he pulls a saber out? Well, you know, it's just is not appropriate. It's like a dangerous thing. You don't shave with swords. You kill people with swords. And these people that were watching Ezekiel, now you got to understand, he's not just doing this in a vacuum. He's surrounded by people. They're watching him do this. And they're going to get the idea of what's going on here, that it's talking about Jerusalem and talking about the sword that's going to come on Jerusalem. So he takes this sword out and to take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take balances to weigh and divide the hair. So this probably happens after he spent 430 days on one of two sides. And being a Jewish priest, he was probably pretty hairy to begin with before that over a year began. So he's probably grown even longer hair and even a fuller beard. And all of a sudden, here's this priest in front of their very eyes, big, bushy, full head of hair, big old beard and everything. He pulls this sword out, and he begins to cut his hair and his beard off. And you can imagine, it's not the cleanest job that gets done. But it was going to be what the captives were going to end up looking like in Jerusalem by the time the Babylonians came in, and that's what they did to the captives. They'd shave them down in that way. So here he is. He begins one few minutes, and he's all hair. And in just a few minutes later, he's completely bald and beardless in front of them. And now, they're watching this. This is got to be very weird to them. What in the world is this all about? And you'd think he would just take the hair and trash it. But he doesn't do that. God says, I want you to gather the hair together and put it on a balance, the thing that they would weigh out in that day. And I want you to divide it in thirds. And he took one third of it, put it in one pile, took another third, put it in another pile, took another third and put it in another pile. Now, I don't know about you, but he's got my attention. What's this guy doing? And so he's got them stacked up there. And then God said, you shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. So he was to take one third of that hair, and he was to put it on that clay brick that was now, of course, hardened and had been hardened for 340 days. And he was to take that hair and he was to burn it right on top of that brick in the midst of the city, representing the city of Jerusalem, and when the days of the siege are finished. And then you shall take one third of the hair and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. So he takes one third of the hair and he lights it on fire there in that model of Jerusalem that's there. And you ever hear, you know, you ever smell hair burning? It's not the greatest thing in the world, is it? Especially if it's your hair. You discover that. It's a weird kind of smell. Wait a second. I've got an idea here. Do we have any vault? No, but I was thinking of something from, you don't need to know. I'm not going to share it. So anyway, so there the hair is put. And then he takes the other third of the hair, and you think, that's weird. That's all now in ashes. He takes the other third, and he puts it on the ground, and he takes that saber, and he just starts to beat on that hair, so all this long hair, by the time he gets done with it, it's all chopped in these little tiny pieces. And completely chopped up, and then he takes, you know, the other third of the hair, and he just takes it and he scatters it in the wind. Now, you might put in your margin of your Bible, if you're a note taker, that he gives the interpretation of it in verse 12, and I want to give you the interpretation of it before we get to verse 12. The one third that was to be burned with the fire, we're told in verse 12, that represented those that were going to die of pestilence, they were going to die of disease, and die of famine inside the city of Jerusalem. The third that were of the hair that was stricken with the sword, that represented the one third of the city that was going to fall by the sword of the Babylonians. And then the final one third that was going to be scattered in the wind with also the sword following after it, it symbolized all of those that were going to survive the siege, but then they'd be scattered into all of the other nations around them, and then the sword would follow after them. Then he said in verse 3, you shall take a small number of them, the hair that's all chopped up, and bind them in the edge of your garment. So he gathers together some of the hair, and he binds it up in the hem of his garment, and then takes some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For from there a fire will go out into all of the house of Israel. And so what that symbolized was, here was this some of the hair that had survived the siege of Babylon, and that represented some of the people that were going to survive that siege and that battle. And yet he said, now take some of that survived and put them in the fire. So they've already survived one fire, but they don't survive the second fire. And what that's representing was that whole issue concerning Gedaliah, who had been left as a leader in Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember, as he had been left as a governor in the land, that Ishmael came in and killed him and then took all of the Jews down into Egypt to escape what they thought was certain judgment that would later come from the Babylonians. Jeremiah continually warned them, don't go down there. You've survived this judgment in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come on Egypt next. Why go from one fire that you've survived to another fire that you won't survive? And that's what he's, the imagery of what's going on here with what he's doing with the hair and all of that stuff. And so then in verse 5 comes the interpretation. He's given this whole, worked this whole, acted this whole thing out, and now he's got their attention, and now he's going to give them the interpretation of it. And he said, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. And immediately all of their hearts had to sink. They were hoping he would say, and this is Babylon. Because all of the false prophets of the Jews were telling them, you know, the Babylonians are going to be wiped out. We're going to be free. Judgment's going to come. God's going to judge these Babylonians and all. And so they were hoping that, ooh, this is the judgment that's going to come on the Babylonians. But it wasn't. He said, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgment by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. And so God said, this is Jerusalem, and the judgment is coming upon them, because though they are my people, they're more wicked than all the nations around them. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am against you. Now, if their heart hadn't sunk with the revelation that this was Jerusalem, then now it sinks even further, because if they thought Babylon was their big trouble, they had no idea. Babylon was the least of their troubles. They had big problems with God, and their disobedience had gotten them in trouble. And so God said, indeed, I am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And of course, cannibalism was going on in Jerusalem during that siege. And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all of the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, which means this is pretty sure, since he was never born and he's never going to die. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. One third of you, and here's the interpretation, shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds. And I will draw out a sword after them. And thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all those who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgment among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction and which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts. They will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you I, the Lord, have spoken. And so this warning of the judgment that's going to come, the sharp sword that's going to come by way of the Babylonians. They had become worse than the surrounding nations, and God was going to make them a public example. Now, one of the things that's important to understand on all of this is that the Lord had tried for 40 years to deal with them discreetly concerning their sin. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, and always trying to get them to turn from their sin. They would never do it. They would never do it. And so because they were unwilling to repent, they were unwilling to listen to his discreet warnings. And I have found that the Lord never, ever has to up kind of the ante on getting my attention and dealing firmly, more firmly with me, unless I'm not listening to what he's already trying to tell me. And so he had tried to get through to them over and over and over again, but they were unwilling to listen. And the problem is this. You say, well, gosh, why would he be that hard on his people? He was harder on his people than even the nations around him, at least initially. One of the reasons that he did that is because what his people were doing in the world in their disobedience wasn't just hurting them. It was hurting the nations around them. Because the nations around them had a right to look at the Jews and see a different kind of people, to see a godly people, to be attracted by that godliness, to be attracted by that righteousness, and to know that there was a different kind of life that could be lived on planet Earth than the life of the pagan. And what was true of the Jew is true of us as believers today. This world has a right to look at our lives as Christians and to see a different kind of life. So when there's disobedience that is rampant among God's people or even in one of God's people, it's not just that that person gets harmed, but everyone around them gets harmed. And God had taken the nation of Israel and he had put them in the most strategic place of the whole world for people to come into contact with God. That little tiny piece of land there in the Middle East, three of the continents of the world join there. Our guide on this last trip, he made a comment and he said, well, you know, we Jews, we don't have any kind of a great commission to proselytize the world. We don't have any commission like you guys have a commission to reach the world. I said, you don't need a commission. He's put you where everyone comes. You just have to be right in who you are in that place, and the people of three continents are going to walk through your land every single year. You had it made. You just had to live the way that God wanted to. You didn't have to go. He was going to bring them all to you. But he's given us a great commission. And our life is to be a different kind of life. And because it wasn't, God wanted to reveal the fact that they were his people by blessing their obedience so much that all of the nations around them would want to be in relationship with this God. But because they wouldn't obey, then God had to reveal himself as their God in judging them and to the nations around them, that they just couldn't do this endlessly without God becoming involved in their life and in their situation. Now, you know, the tragedy, really in this whole chapter 5, the tragedy, the true tragedy, of Ezekiel's day is, you know, we read this and we say, oh boy, the true tragedy is just this terrible judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. That's not the true tragedy. That's tragic enough. That's not the biggest tragedy. The biggest tragedy of all was that the fact that the nation of Israel failed to fulfill its responsibility and its high calling among the nations of the world. That's the real tragedy. And that God had to come in and deal with them the way that he did so he could restore them to take that position seriously. So it's a very, you know, serious and sobering chapter, chapter 5. And now chapter 6. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter their bones all around your altars. And so God brings a prophecy against the idolatry in the land of Israel. And Judah, by this time, every hilltop was covered with idols and shrines. Every valley was covered with shrines. Everywhere that they could put a shrine, they put a shrine. The land was filled with shrines. Now, in the ancient world, they considered that powers came from the land. And it's been around for a long time. So they believed that there were gods of the mountains, gods of the hills. There were gods of the plains. There were gods of the valleys. And that certain gods ruled these different areas, and certain gods were stronger in these different areas. So if you felt that your god was particularly strong in the valley, then you would never pick a fight to go to battle with another nation in the mountains because you knew the limitations of your god. Now, it's kind of silly, you know, when you have the true and the living God to worship. He's the God of everything, so you don't have to think about that stuff. But that's the way that they would do it. And one of their beliefs in terms of deities in those days is they believed in localized deities, that these gods of the mountain, he was god of his mountain, but, you know, it's kind of like pulling in a radio station. If you got too far away from there, you couldn't get him in too good. He'd start to lose power a little ways away from it. And then another god kind of took over, you know, the big 50,000-watt FM state, you know, kind of a thing that God would come in and overlap. And that whole deal, that's how they looked at these forces. And so they'd build all of these altars around these places. So the whole land was filled. They say, well, you know, the real estate that goes fastest is the real estate up on the mountains. So once that's all gone and filled with idols, then what do the people do? They can't buy it now. They say, well, my God's stronger in the valley, and so I'm going to build in the valley. So the land ended up full of these idols, and he pronounces his judgment against it. And then in verse 6, he pronounces judgment against the idolatry in the homes of the cities of Israel. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so he pronounces judgment against the houses with idols inside of them, which was virtually all of the houses in Judah at that time. Kind of what he's saying is this, is he's making the individual homes personally responsible. In other words, he's saying, I know you can't control the whole nation. I know you can't control whether so-and-so builds an idol on his mountain. You don't have control over that, but you do have control over your own house. And so just because the whole land is getting wicked, just because the whole land is filling itself with idols, we are responsible to make sure that our homes aren't filled with idolatry. And so he pronounced judgment on the homes that would be filled with idolatry, and he spoke to them and said, I'm going to have to destroy your homes to break you of the idolatry. And people can be that addicted and that hooked to evil where God says, I'm going to have to bring you down so low and wipe out this whole shelter that you have, that you engage in sin in order to get your attention. And sometimes he has to do that. And he had to do that with a whole nation here. And he says, all right, I know how to do it. I'll wipe out what you house your idols in. And so he did. Verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. And so God always leaves a remnant, and he promised to leave a remnant. And then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which they departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. This is how they dealt with God. And God considered the fact that they cashed him in, so to speak, for these other idols. He saw it as spiritual adultery and as wickedness and playing the harlot. And he said, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. And so he said, they would loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations. In other words, this remnant that would be spared, they'd survive, but they'd kind of kick themselves for the rest of their life over what it is that they had to lose in order for God to get their attention and for them to walk with him. And so there'd be that deep regret all of their life over that. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stomp your feet. All right. My kind of preacher. And say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. And so when he's got Ezekiel. What he's got Ezekiel doing here. I do the same thing with the kids. What he's doing with Ezekiel here What in the world is he doing with Ezekiel here? Well, he's given him a message, but now he's got him stomping his feet and pounding his fists and all, again, to break through. In other words, he's saying to them, wake up, wake up, wake up. And then, again, you start to see this guy pounding and stomping and all of this stuff. And also, you're going to stop and listen. And so it was a way of getting their attention again. And then Ezekiel declared, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain men are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, and this is where all the idolatry was going on, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. In other words, their idols would not be able to protect them from the consequences of their rebellion. The only protection was repentance. And so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah in all their habitations, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And that's a phrase that's repeated all the way through verse 6. They shall know that I am the Lord. And it's in, for those of you who are note takers, it's in verse 7, it's in verse 10, it's in verse 13, it's in verse 14. And again, God would have preferred that they would have known that he was the Lord, and that the people around them would have known that he was the Lord by blessing their obedience. But he'll do it whatever way he has to do it when he's not given any other option. And of course, that meant judgment for them. Chapter 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is come upon the four corners of the land. In other words, the entirety of Israel. And the theme here that he's going to be speaking about over and over again is that the end is come. And so you notice the repetition of the words end and come. An end. The end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you. And I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to my ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways and your abominations shall be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, like nothing else that's happened. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It is dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. And so God declares to them, he says, my long suffering is over. My patience is through. And he said, now an end has come upon the land. And there is a time in God's dealing with mankind. He's going to do it as it relates to the earth as a whole. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he's going to rapture his church out of this world, and then he's going to pour his righteous judgment out upon this earth. And it's called the Great Tribulation Period. And for all of the squawking that may occur on planet Earth during that judgment, all of heaven will be in singular praise related to it. There's just a point in time where God looks at it, and from his vantage point, he says, they're not going to turn. Not one of them is going to turn. And then he pours out his judgment upon the situation. And so there is that place where his long-suffering is over, and then there's only the judgment. It's like with Noah. God spoke to Noah, and he said, my spirit's not always going to strive with man. And the day came when that ark was built. The day came where those animals, where God supernaturally brought them onto that ark, the door was closed. And when that door was closed, didn't matter what a person chose then, it was too late. The door was closed. The way of salvation had been sealed up. And so it's the same way as it relates to today. There's an opportunity, there's a window of grace, there's an opportunity to respond to God's call to repent, to come to him. But there can be that point where the door closes up. And surely, in every human life, that door closes at death. And that's why the Bible says, God says in his word, today's the day of salvation. Why? Because today's what you've got. Today's what I have to give my life to the Lord. I don't know that there's going to be another day. And I don't know that I can live in another day of willful rebellion against God, but that I won't cross a line there in which I'll never turn back to him on. So while I can still hear him, while I still hear his voice, while I still sense that he's wooing me and he's calling me, if you've never given your life to the Lord, you want to take advantage of that opportunity and give your life to the Lord tonight. An end comes. And when the end comes, now there is no choice. Only judgment comes. Sodom and Gomorrah, the same way. There was that grace, there was that room to repent. And then once that line was crossed, then the only thing left for them was judgment. And it breaks the Lord's heart, but that's the truth of it. And I hope not a single person in this room would leave tonight facing that kind of an end when, you know, salvation is extended to you by the Lord tonight. Notice in verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. Now you notice in verse 10 he talks about that pride. Their pride had budded. And what the Lord is saying here is that in that day when that end comes, when that judgment comes, all of their pride and all of their self-confidence is going to disappear on that day. It's not going to be able to withstand on that day. And so, you know, you can have all this pride over, they had pride over their sin, all their self-confidence and their wickedness and all of that. And God said, hey, when the end comes, all that disappears. There's no more pride. And there won't be any pride before the great white throne judgment. An awesome scene. Nobody will... I'll leave it. Verse 12. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. And so they've got this bustling economy. And God is telling them, yeah, you got a bustling economy, but you're full of sin. And all of your buying and all of your selling and all of the bustling economy that they were so proud of and they were trusting in, he said, it's going to collapse on that day when my judgment's poured out. Because those aren't things to trust in. God blesses, that's fine, but those things aren't to trust in when I'm living a life that's wicked. And so he talks about the buyer and the seller. Verse 13, for the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. And they have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. So here they are, priding themselves in their great military force. And that's what they were trusting in. That's what they were confident in, instead of the Lord and living a right life before the Lord. And God said, your great military that you're so proud of, it disappears on the day of my judgment. For my wrath is in all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water, and they will be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads, speaking of the symbols of mourning. And they will throw their silver into the streets. In other words, on the day of judgment, all of their wealth will not be worth anything. During the Great Tribulation, when God pours out his wrath, which a believer is not going to be involved in all of that, it will be raptured out prior, though people will come to know the Lord during that time, the Bible talks about what will be really valuable during that time. And it won't be silver and gold. It'll be just a jar of grain, food. So if you're planning on being around in the Great Tribulation, the commodities market, you'll make a fortune, but you'll just throw it all out in the street because it won't be worth anything in the face of what a person can eat. They'll throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuse. Now, interesting that he uses gold there and he likens it just to refuse, just sewage. Because all through man's history, gold has represented the most stable thing to own in a time of turmoil in the world. God said even gold will be worthless in the face of that judgment, and so it was. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations and their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers. And he's talking about the temple and the wealth of the temple, and to the wicked of the earth, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. Speaking of the Holy of Holies and the Babylonians, of course, they just tromped into everything when they took Jerusalem. For robbers shall enter it and defile it. But God, by then, is going to have departed from the temple, as we're going to see in the next couple of chapters. But one of the things that the children of Israel were consoling themselves in, even though they were living wickedly and all, and they were hearing this message of judgment, they said, oh, God will never allow Jerusalem to fall because he'll never let anything happen to the temple. And God said, oh, yeah, I'll let something happen to the temple. I'll let them destroy the temple. And so he did let them destroy the temple. In other words, all of their religious activity while living a life of disobedience to the Lord, it wasn't going to count for anything on the day of judgment. Verse 23, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. And then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. And so you notice there in verse 26, he speaks of the prophet, of the priest, and the elders. And what he's speaking about here in this section, he's going to elaborate a little more on it in verse 27, is that in that day of judgment, title's not going to mean anything, position's not going to mean anything, whether a person is a king, whether they're a religious leader, or whether they're a common person, if they've been living a life of rebellion against God, the titles will not protect them. Verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the Bible teaches that righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And what they needed to do, what was true for a nation, is true for an individual life. If they had just lived a righteous life in obedience to the Lord, then that was the safe life. And for us today, the safe life is the obedient life, just to simply obey the Lord. Everything else has judgment written all over it. It came to pass, chapter 8, in the sixth year, on the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in the house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. One thing about Ezekiel, he's very careful with the dates. He's like a friend of mine I have, Joseph Prudhomme. He's a very detailed kind of guy. He's likes dates, and he likes pens. He's a stationary guy. But anyway, he likes everything just all orderly, and Ezekiel's like that. He deals with things chronologically, which Jeremiah didn't do, for good reason, but for different reasons. And so here he's always giving the dates so you can follow. So on this date, he's sitting in his house. So you picture him there. And the elders of Judah are sitting before him now. So he is there. They're sitting in front of him. And what's that represent? Represents they know he's a prophet now. They know he's a prophet. And so they start to esteem him as someone who's worth listening to. And so they're sitting there, that the hand of the Lord came upon him while they were all there in that place and in that condition. And then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. So you look, and God, and here is this, appears to be the Lord or an angelic being. Probably the Lord grabs him by a lock of his hair, and you say, oh, wait a second, I just thought he didn't have any hair left for that. But it's been about over a year since he had shaved his head and his beard with a saber. So his hair had grown back. And the Lord takes him, lifts him up, and he's having a vision. What he's seeing is a vision here. And we don't really know. Some people think that he was taken right up from that place and brought physically into Jerusalem. More likely what happened is He was receiving a vision. His body stayed there right in that room. And then God was giving him a vision just like he would have seen if he had been lifted up physically and brought right into Jerusalem. And so this is what he's going to see in God's going to give them a firsthand picture of what's going on in Jerusalem. Now, this is an important thing for Ezekiel, and it's important for us. Because Ezekiel, he's laying out this heavy message after heavy message after heavy message. And sometimes, after you do that for a while, and you can start to think, well, gosh, Lord, aren't you being a little, you know, hard? Surely you're overstating the case here. These people cannot be that bad. And so God, knowing that that Ezekiel might feel that way, he says, all right, I'm going to show you firsthand what's going on here so that you will understand when I tell you to say something, I'm not overstating the seriousness of the issue. What I'm saying needs to be said. And so that's an important thing to be built into a prophet's life, and God's going to build it in. And so he's brought in there into the north gate of the inner court there at the end of verse 3, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So he comes into the north gate of an inner court. He's in the area of the temple. And while he's there, there's this huge image that's sitting there. And the image has the title of the image of jealousy. In other words, it was an image that provoked jealousy in God. In other words, that image was receiving from God's people, as they would worship it and bow down before it and pray related to it, they were receiving the attention of God's people that only God was due. Now, when the Bible talks about the fact that our God is a jealous God, and He is a jealous God, we can't take the carnality of our jealousy and foist it upon God. His jealousy is not the fleshly jealousy that we experience and is a part of the flesh. He has a jealousy as it relates to the worship of His people because He knows what He is due, but He also knows the damage that is done to His people when we worship anyone but Him. And so He's a jealous God. He is due worship, and no one else should get the worship that He's due in our lives. No one else should have that place in our lives that He's due. Now, we don't have a goddess of love and lust, really, more likely, you know, you talk about lust. Basically, the worship of Asherah was the deification of lust. I know this is completely foreign to us in the United States of America, but it does happen in other parts of the world where they put lusty things on television and in the movies and stuff like that. But that's what was going on. They basically worshiped this whole lust and the sexual appetites, and that's what they had gotten involved in. And then the Lord said in verse 5 to me, "Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. And furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations." Now in verse 6, the Lord talks about the idolatry there forcing him to go far away from his sanctuary. And he begins here in chapter 8 and continues for the next several chapters on into chapter 12, I believe it is. And by the time we get there, not only does God's glory leaves the temple, goes out over the east gate and heads over the Mount of Olives and leaves God's people entirely. His presence, His Shekinah glory, and in His presence there, He vacates. And He's forced to vacate that location because of the idolatry and their unwillingness to turn from the idolatry. They had brought those things right into the temple area and were worshiping them openly. But God said, listen, it's worse than that, Ezekiel. So He brought me to the door of the court, verse 7. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then He said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And He said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that are which they are doing there." And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on all of the walls. And so they took all of these images that they were worshiping from the other nations, and they simply drew them up on the wall. And of course, as it was related to ancient deities, it's the same thing today, but most of this was, it was very lascivious, and it was very sexual, and perverted in all that way. So much of it would have been just pornography, you know, painted onto the walls, the images, the byproduct of these, you know, gods of lust and all, and what they produced upon the lives under them, all of this portrayed upon that wall. But this wasn't being done overtly out in the area of the temple. This they were doing in secret. And there stood before them all of these images on the wall, 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, these are priests. And so, these priests, God says, Ezekiel, you need to know this, lest you think I'm being harsh in my judgment. He says, these priests, listen, you only know what they do out in the open. I'm going to show you what they are in the dark. But they are alone. And this is what they worship, and this is what they're about. And he said to me, son of man, verse 12, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And so they thought, well, you know, God doesn't see what we're doing here is being done in secret. The Lord doesn't see it. The problem is there's no secrets from God. God, one of the things that we got, Karen's dad, or the I don't know who got him what at this point, but one of the books he got for Christmas was this book, great book of facts. And he likes to have these books next to his chair that he sits on at home, and he'll read through all of these facts that are there in the world that are fascinating. How many of this and how many of that, and how big was this ship and all that stuff. And he likes to read that stuff and then read it to his wife and drive her crazy. So that's the kind of thing that he does. Well, God doesn't have a chair where he's got these big books of facts that he thumbs through to, you know, to stay brushed up on, and so that he can score really big in Double Jeopardy. He knows everything. He knows absolutely everything. So there's no secrets, but they thought, we're doing it in the dark, so God can't see. And then he said to me, verse 13, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they're doing. Could it be worse? And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was a Babylonian deity. And Tammuz was the god of the spring vegetation. And they trusted in Tammuz to bring forth the green grass and the budding trees and all of that in the spring. So in the Middle East, where it gets so hot, in the middle beginning of the summer, all of a sudden, all the grass turns brown. And, Tammuz died. And so, Tammuz has either died or he's hibernating or whatever. So they begin now to pray to Tammuz, that Tammuz would come back to life, and on through the whole winter and the cold of the winter, then spring would come, the grass would come up, and they'd say, all right, you know, Tammuz is alive. And so that's how they were, you know, they were worshiping the creation rather than the creator. But that was the god that they were worshiping, and it was a very immoral thing that was involved in the worship of Tammuz. And it's interesting, Ezekiel, his heart is broken here as he sees these women weeping for Tammuz and praying related to Tammuz. Here they are, they had traded the true and the living God for a God that died every year and depended on them to come back. Hello! Come on! But I mean, that's the deal. I don't want a God that depends upon me bringing him back to life. That's a little scary to me. And I especially don't want to follow a God that is dependent upon you to bring them back to life. But that's what they were involved in. And it's so sad because they had this such a long history of God's faithfulness. And they threw them out for that? Well, so they did. And then in verse 15, then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you'll see greater abomination than this." And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple. They were giving their backside to God, and their faces were toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And this was the worship that was going on of the sun, and their back was now turned to God. And God, you look, I mean, God, it says this is worse and worse and worse what was going on. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." And nobody knows what that means, except that it was some kind of an insult directed towards God. "And therefore God said, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." In other words, Ezekiel, when I pour my judgment out, I want you to know that it's going to be absolutely righteous, and that all of this is an abomination to me. What they've done in their worship, how they've abandoned my call upon them as a people, as individuals, as a nation, all of those things. Now, if you sit here tonight and you look at chapter 8 and you say, "Boy, none of that seems too bad to me. I don't know why he would judge a whole nation over that." That doesn't reflect the fact that God is unjust in his judgment. What it reflects is you've been conformed by this world. And the standard of the world, the laxness of the world, how you see sin, how you see unrighteousness, how you see abominations, that's getting undercut by the things of the world. All of these things, God comes and he says, all of this is an abomination. All of it was worthy of the judgment. Now, he's not dealing with the world. He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about his people. His people engaged in these activities and these things. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge the surrounding nations. But his judgment begins with his people. And so these things, these characteristics, houses filled with idolatry, lands filled with idolatry, all of these kinds of things, secret worship, a public life, a private life that's inconsistent, all these things ought not to be among God's people. And all of those things are worthy of his judgment if a person isn't willing to turn from those things. It's an honor, it's a privilege to represent the Lord in this world, but it's the most serious thing in the whole world that anyone will ever commit themselves to. So looking to say, "Lord, I give you my life, and I want my life to be such, and I'm going to make known the fact that I am one of your children, and in making that known, that anyone can look at my life and come to conclusions about you." There's a very serious thing to do in this life. It's the greatest life, it's the most wonderful life, but it's a very serious life. And it means being serious, not only for my own sake, but for the sake of the world that's watching my life and coming to conclusions about my God as they do watch my life.